If you don't have a sermon outline and you would like one, please raise your hand. I would like you to have one. Anyone need a sermon outline? I know Cooper up here is ready to give it to you. Looks like we're good. You were really good at handing them out this morning, by the way. So, yeah. I know we're looking forward to food today, but now we're going to feast on the food of God's Word. Amen? Amen. I have a question for you. How do you approach the difficult things in your life, the hard things in your life? How do you react? How do you carry through the hard things? I think today's passage speaks to that. And this is a passage that preaches at me straight between the eyes. Because if you're like me, when there are hard things in your life, the first thing you do is you just dial down and try to figure it out. Try to accomplish that thing or conquer that thing. If there's a difficult thing that needs to be planned out, we sit down, we put it on paper and pen, whatever. We plan it out. We want to accomplish the task, do the work, plan a strategy. Is there anyone in the room like me? I believe Jesus is teaching us to redirect a little bit today in Luke chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, Luke 17. Here's a story that I recalled of trying to fix everything myself. Back in 2020, during the horrible days of COVID, and I was being the pastor of a wonderful church, and then suddenly COVID comes along and messes everything up, and there's division and there's disagreement, and people who are friends are suddenly disagreeing with each other. And I can remember how many difficult days there were for me as a pastor. And it was wearing on me month after month after month. It was, the questions kept coming. We had elder meetings about it. We had staff meetings about it. We had all church meetings about it. We had people coming into my office expressing their opinion directly to me because I had gotten it wrong or the elders had gotten it wrong or whatever. You recall, I think, maybe whatever your experiences were. And I was trying so hard to be a good leader. And I think that was good, but I was trying so hard to do the right things and to lead people in the right way and to fix everything and to keep everyone in unity so that we could show the world that we were balancing truth and love just perfectly. Like, when do we agree with the government and when do we stand against the government and all of that. And I don't need to go any further because you know exactly what I'm talking about. But one day, here's what I'm getting to. One day I can remember just sitting in my office all by myself. The door was closed. Just sitting in my office. I don't know. It had been months and months of this. And I was totally overwhelmed, like just in my spirit. I just couldn't handle it anymore. And I've always counted myself as a pretty strong guy. Like, I can handle stuff. And I couldn't handle it. And I can remember at my desk just going, what next? And then these thoughts began to come into my head, and I totally believe they're from heaven because God gives us good things. And this thought came into my head, which was something like this: Marcus, this is way too big for you to fix. Way too big. This is unprecedented stuff that we're going through right now. This COVID nightmare is way too big for Pastor Marcus to fix on his own. And it's not your job to fix everything, and it's not your job to get everyone to agree. And those kind of thoughts just began to flood in. And I just got down on my knees. And by then I was just crying. And I was crying. And I got down on my knees, and I just prayed to God. I just said, God, it's not about me, is it? This is way bigger than me. I just give this up to you. Like, you're going to have to fix all this. You're going to have to carry us through all of this. I can't. And I think in that circumstance, my faith shifted that day. I say it that way because it gets to the heart of the sermon, but my faith shifted that day off of what can I do onto believing God for it, believing in a great God. It's not about what Marcus could do any longer, and it should have never been. It's about what do we believe God can and will do and trust in him. Amen? I think that's part of what Jesus is getting to in this passage, which, by the way, this Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, is kind of a collection of things that Jesus is talking about. And so for a preacher, it's hard to see what the central theme is. But I believe I can lead us towards what I think the central theme is, and it's good for our souls. So stand with me as I read Luke 17, 1 through 10, where Jesus talks about mustard seed faith in the midst of difficult times. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Verse 3, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Verse 5, "The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and planted in the sea," and it would obey you." Verse 7, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table?' Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Dear Heavenly Father, we look at this passage and we know it's from you. It's revelation from you. But there are multiple disparate themes here, and yet we want to see what you're teaching us, Lord. And we see that you're teaching us how to walk through life in difficult circumstances. Lots of difficult circumstances, Lord, that Jesus talks about here. And right in the middle, he says, "Have mustard seed faith." Lord, bless our hearts today through your word and the teaching of your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. My first point this morning from this passage comes actually from the middle two verses. So we're going to jump over the first 4 verses and go straight to the middle 2, 5 and 6. And we see this, I think this is the main point, that's why I'm starting here. Genuine, humble faith looks to Jesus. Genuine, humble faith looks to Jesus. I'm starting in the middle, let me explain why. Notice that Jesus has just instructed his disciples about how to be better disciples in verses 1 through 4. As we read it, you might have caught on to a couple of things that he was saying to his disciples, which are basically, here's how you can be a better disciple. So then, notice that the disciples come back to Jesus in verse 5, and what do they say? They say, "Jesus, increase our faith. You've just told us to do a whole bunch of hard things. We're going to need more faith, right? Increase our faith." Exclamation point. Do you see that in verse 5? Raise your hand if you're with me, okay? Do you see it? All right. Jesus, you've had us now. You're showing us all these object lessons. You get us to this point in Luke chapter 17, and it's hard. God, Jesus, it's just hard. So increase our faith. Now, Jesus' response is quite interesting in verse 6. I think he's kind of redirecting them. I believe that with all of my heart. I don't believe he agrees with their statement. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't condemn them, so that's good. But he redirects them with this. "If you had faith like the grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Of course, this is one of Jesus' hyperbolic statements. Like, this is hyperbole. This is a metaphor, right? This mulberry tree. What's up with a mulberry tree? A mulberry tree has these really grand roots. I have a picture of it. If a mulberry tree, which it does oftentimes grow to 40, 50, 60 feet tall, this is what the roots are going to look like. Like, if I'm hiking in the forest and I come across this, I'm going to trip over those roots. That's what I think about as a hiker. Those are like tripping hazards. Which is why Jesus says, with the faith of a mustard seed, you could uproot this tree, which is so hard to uproot, and put it into the sea and plant it there. It's all nonsense. I mean, in a way, it's kind of nonsensical. It's hyperbole to make Jesus' point. Similarly, in Matthew 17:20, as you know, Jesus uses the more famous line about moving a mountain with mustard seed faith. That's the one we usually remember. And so the question is, what's he trying to teach his disciples? What gives here, this hyperbole statement about small faith? I believe that this whole passage that we're looking at today from verses 1 through verses 10 is in contrast, now listen, is in contrast to the religious expression and practice of the Pharisees and the scribes. They're not mentioned in this passage, but this passage here, these 10 verses, fall in a context in which Jesus has just used the last three chapters to teach negative object lessons about how to have faith. Again and again and again, you've heard all of us up here, all of us preachers up here preaching about these things over the last many, many weeks. I think that's the context still that Jesus is contrasting the faith of the Pharisees and the scribes with the faith that these his precious beloved disciples ought to have. And likely, he sees in this statement of theirs where they say, increase our faith. Likely, he sees the temptation for them to work out their relationship with God like the other religious leaders. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the primary examples of what it meant to have faith in God in the Jewish community. That's what everyone was looking at. They were looking at these leaders again and again and again. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not what I'm teaching about faith. It's something different. That's a religion of works, works righteousness, right? And we've seen this again and again. And so I believe the statement, increase our faith, I believe from my study is a statement of self-ability. Self-ability. They're looking to themselves saying, the only way we can handle this is if we get better. Are you with me? And so they're saying, increase the fact that we can get better, God, please. And Jesus is saying, no. Rather, there's something different that you don't understand about faith here. Otherwise, why would he even talk about mustard seed faith? Why would he bring it up if there's not a difference? There is a difference. So in my mind, it begs the question, what is this thing that we talk about, mustard seed faith? And am I the only one? Or have you ever asked that same question? Okay, great. Jesus says have mustard seed faith. But what is that? Like, I want that. I mean, I've asked that question. In Matthew chapter 17, not Luke chapter 17 where we're at, but in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus brings up the mustard seed faith again. As I said, you can move mountains. What's the context of that, Matthew 17? The context is, all right, the disciples are unable to heal the boy with a demon. Maybe you remember the story. There was a boy with a demon, and there was a man who brought the boy to Jesus and said, the disciples were unable to heal him. Can you heal him? And so Jesus heals the boy with the demon and exorcises the demon. And then the disciples ask, how come we couldn't heal him with the demon? And this is Jesus' response. Because of your little faith. Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, does anyone else see a problem with that statement? Does anyone else get confused with that Bible verse? I do. Here's what confuses me. Jesus says, you can't do it because of your little faith. Therefore, here's what you need to do. Have little faith. So that's where my question originates from about mustard seed faith, is Matthew 17. Not our current passage, but that one. And so I'm asking myself, what is that that I don't understand about that verse? The word little there, actually the phrase little faith, you have little faith, is a Greek word that is oligopistos, and it literally means small faith or few faith, which is awkward, few faith, a small number of faiths in a way. It's really awkward. It's faith that hardly ever occurs. It's a frequency issue, okay? It's not a size issue. And so this is confusing to me because I think size. Little faith, I think size, okay? I really want to have big faith, but I only have little faith or whatever. But the issue isn't size as much as it is frequency. Are you with me? I'm taking you somewhere. We're going on a journey. And I believe that the King James gets it better in this verse. King James says this, "And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief," I think is a much better rendering for that Greek word, "because of your unbelief, for verily I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." In other words, if you have any genuine faith at all, you could move mountains. You could uproot the mulberry tree. The issue isn't the size of your faith. It's the presence of faith. Do you see the difference? They wanted to look like they had big, big, showy, kind of pharisaical, I would say, faith. Jesus says, no, you don't need to increase the show of your faith. You need to have genuine faith in a mighty God. That's why my title. Right? Not giant faith, but faith in a giant God. It's about the presence of faith. Raise your hand. If you understand where I'm taking you on this, believe it's where we're supposed to go. Now, to the disciples' credit, okay, now to the disciples' credit, one more thing here on this first point. They came to who? Jesus for the answer. This is great, right? Typical, they asked the wrong question, but they came to the right source. And we see this again and again with the disciples. They're with Jesus, they're learning from Jesus, but they oftentimes don't have the right question. That's okay. Neither do we, because we're learning from the right source, and that's the point. Jesus is the object of our faith. It's super important to get the object of your faith correct, because the object of your faith is not yourself and your ability and your confidence, etc. The object of your faith is Jesus. So on the back of your sermon outlines, I have a whole bunch of Bible verses about looking to Jesus or Jesus as that which we believe in. And I'm just going to cite three of them. I really like the idea of looking to Jesus. And so there are three verses here that pertain to that. I like the second one, John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The idea there is in the Old Testament, they were supposed to look at the snake, the bronze snake, if you recall that story. And now we look at Jesus. Okay? The idea is you look at Jesus and see him, behold him, and glorify in him. Another one that I like is the first one, actually, John 1:29. The next day, John, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We're supposed to look at Jesus. It's beautiful. And then, of course, I like the last one, Hebrews 12:2, right? Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Looking to Jesus. Keep your eyes wide open and look to the object of your faith. In fact, let's read this one together. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Looking and beholding and adoring Jesus. And I love how Pastor Bobby always takes us down this road. And this is our purpose, to behold, delight in, display the glory of God. Amen. This is the right kind of faith, not conjuring up a feeling of greater faith in myself, or by saying something like, name it and claim it, I have such great faith, I name it and claim it, or whatever. No, but by being transformed from the inside out, when we behold Jesus, when we look at Jesus, when we sit under his word and we learn about Jesus, genuine humble faith looks to Jesus. That's my first point. I believe it's the main point of the passage. The main point of the passage, right in the middle. Okay. Well, how did we get here? How did we get to these two verses in the middle where Jesus is saying, your faith needs to be redirected? We got here through the hard things of life. And that's what verses 1 through 4 are. They're the hard things of life. And I'm going to teach now, genuine humble faith gives you power in the hard things. Genuine humble faith gives you power in the hard things. And this is verses 1 through 4. And in verses 1 through 4, Jesus leads us through three hard things. Why these three hard things? I don't know. But they're there. That's what he's teaching. That's what Luke recorded. Three hard things. There are a lot of hard things in life. You're probably thinking about some hard things right now. But here are three hard things that he's teaching them to do as disciples. The first one is this, not causing others to stumble. Not causing others to stumble. That's verses 1 and 2. And Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he would cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, that's big language. Like, you just go drown yourself if you're going to do this, because it's better if you drown yourself than if you do this thing. The word sin here is literally the word snare or trap. Like trap, like a trap for an animal. Don't go trapping other people with your sin, which causes them to sin. Who are the little ones in these verses? Likely it refers to people who are spiritually weaker than you. Like everyone leads somebody, right? Elders get to lead a church. Dad's got to lead a family. A mom's going to lead their kids, whatever. Everyone leads somebody. You have influence on somebody. And Jesus is talking to you when he says, don't cause those weaker ones to stumble. I don't believe it's just children here when he says little ones. I think the context is he's talking to adults who are going to be leaders, disciples who are going to be leaders. Is there something in your lifestyle that is causing someone else, probably someone weaker than you spiritually, to stumble into sin? So Jesus is saying, think seriously about this, right? Think seriously about your lifestyle. Is there something in your lifestyle that's going to cause someone else to sin? Now, I believe that the chief object here is the Pharisees. That it's, once again, the chief negative object lesson is the Pharisees and the scribes who are causing people to stumble by what? By coming to God with works righteousness attempts again and again and again. I think that's really what he's getting at, is don't be like the disciple or the Pharisees by causing people to think that the only way to get to heaven is by earning your way. If you only work hard enough, you'll get God. If you only do this ritual or this ceremony or get circumcised or perform the ritual washings or dress in a certain way or stand in a certain way in the temple, etc., etc., etc. All of these things, one after another that builds on, it's making people stumble. Okay, so number one, don't do that. And that would especially be aimed at teachers like myself and others, right? Don't teach or preach works righteousness. But there are also lots of other ways to cause your friend in Christ to stumble, right? By being a bad example in a multitude of ways. Maybe you just found yourself now watching too many bad movies. I mean, I'm not a legalist, but I mean, we get sucked into this by Hollywood, right? Suddenly we see ourselves watching violence and nakedness and alternate sexualities, etc., like it's nothing. And then the laugh track of the movie or the TV sitcom or whatever draws us in, and suddenly we're laughing at it, right? And then someone sitting next to you, your kid, or your wife, your spouse, then is influenced by that. The fact that it doesn't offend you, right? or a multitude of other things, what you eat, what you drink. Here's another one that came to my mind. What about our consumeristic possessions in America? Like, we just love to talk about our stuff. I do too. Love to talk about our house and the things we do. And at some point, I just like, Marcus, you've got to stop talking about yourself. You've got to stop talking about your stuff. Like, I just love talking about stuff. I'm sorry. It's just like, I just talk about this and talk about that. And pretty soon I realize, you know what? I've been talking all day. You know? And now someone else is maybe influenced by that, and they're becoming like me in that bad way. Greedy, consumeristic. God, forgive us. Like, if the world has its tentacles in you, its grip on you, you can't help but be worldly and pass that on to your believing friends and family and for anyone for that matter. It's better if you drown yourself, Marcus, than be a stumbling block to the weaker one. Okay, so that's hard thing number one. Why is it there? I don't know. It's something Jesus is teaching them. They're hard things. And he's saying, don't be like the Pharisees. Number two hard thing, rebuke lovingly. This is from verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Why is that there? I don't know. Jesus is giving us a list of stuff that's hard. Rebuke lovingly. Lovingly because Jesus always does things. Lovingly, it doesn't say lovingly. But rebuke. I don't like to rebuke people. Right? What? Rebuking is hard. This is hard stuff. You risk your relationship with that person. You upset the apple cart. You worry about what people think of you, right? There's a whole sermon here on how to rebuke lovingly. It's from Matthew chapter 18. Right? Just take Matthew chapter 18, go read that, and it'll give you Jesus' four-step program on how to rebuke. In fact, so seriously that we take that four-step program and we take it from the Bible and we put it in our Constitution. It's in our Constitution, right? How to discipline people. And that's a whole sermon on its own. I'm not going to teach that sermon, but I will teach point number one just briefly because I'm here. Jesus says in Matthew 18 that if someone sins against you, what are you to do? You go privately to that person and talk to them. That's it. Step number one. Go privately to that person and talk to them. That does not mean go to someone else and talk about that person, right? That does not mean that you gossip about that person. That does not mean that you harbor ill will towards that person for months and months and months until you get enough guts to go talk to them, right? It doesn't mean any of that. It means this: go talk to that person. As hard as that is, just go talk to them. It's probably a misunderstanding anyway. They sinned against you, they said something, whatever, or they did something, and it was an offense against you. Just go talk to them. Just call them up. Say, hey, can we get together for a couple minutes and over coffee or whatever? And can I come over or whatever? It's the hardest thing to do. It's a hard thing in life. I believe that's what Jesus is teaching here. It's a hard thing in life. But if you do, if you take Jesus' words in Matthew 18 seriously, your life will be better. And you won't harbor grudges, which is what we do. We don't talk to that person, and we make up things about that person in our mind. Okay, one more hard thing in life Jesus mentions, and that is forgiveness. Second half of verse 3, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Well, like if someone repents, it doesn't seem that hard to forgive them. Right, that seems easy, but then Jesus has to throw this thing in here about 7 times in one day. That's hard. Like that, and to me, it's nonsense. Right? So if that person is repenting 7 times in one day, like they change in their mind back and forth, like at some point, like set the boundaries. So Jesus, really? 7 times? I have to forgive that person 7 times in one day? What's Jesus doing here? He's speaking in extremes, I believe, against the unrighteous religious practice of the Pharisees, because they don't care. They're just going around condemning people. They never forgive anybody. And Jesus is saying, you got to be different. You got to forgive 7 times a day, in fact, if you need to. Like I read that verse and I go, seven times, Jesus, do you really hear what you're saying? NASA, we have a problem here. This does not compute in my mind. But Jesus also is the person who says in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, Matthew 5:44. Love the person that's hurting you right now. Big, deep breath. This takes a lot of faith, right? Oh? It takes faith in a big God. And this is also Jesus who said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Which means they haven't repented yet. So even to that extent, extensively forgive. Even for some people who haven't repented yet. I have lots of stories on this, but that's a whole other sermon. Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I'd really like to preach on that sometime. Let's read it together. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's an extreme statement. Why this emphasis on forgiveness? Because I believe it's one of the things that forces us to examine our faith. Because it takes faith in a big God to swallow your pride and to forgive someone who's hurt you or offended you. Because we want to retain the control. Here's the issue. I want to retain the control. And when you do something against me, I'm no longer in control. Right? And so here are some things that I do. Maybe you're with me on this. Sometimes I pout about it. Oh, yeah. We all react in a certain way, right? Oh, I can pout. Right? Or we stonewall. Fine. If you're going to be that way, fine. Okay? Or here's one more. Passive-aggressive. Oh, you're going to do that? Okay. That's passive-aggressive, right? You're going to be that way? Okay. So pouting and stonewalling and passive-aggressive. Guess what all that is? Unforgiveness. That's what that is. Well, it's personality traits. Okay, yeah. It's unforgiveness. And Jesus is saying, no, you forgive your spouse, your kids, your friends, your pastor, the church member. And by the way, the Pharisees were experts at unforgiveness. Experts at it. That's the contrast. And Jesus wants us to be experts at love and forgiveness. Okay. These are hard things. And there are so many other hard things. I have a couple blank spots there on your sermon outline. See the blank spots? Those are for your hard things. Write some hard things in there, right? I don't know what they are, but you know what they are. In fact, I've been talking to some people recently about some very hard things. Health issues, hard thing, right? And I'm praying for some of you with your health issues. Employment issues, hard thing, right? And I'm praying for many of you about your employment issues. So jot something down that's a hard thing for you. And then say to God, as you're writing it down in your heart, say to God, Lord, I just need mustard seed faith in you because you're great and you're mighty and you're going to get me through this job transition thing or this overcoming health issue. I believe you're going to get me through it, Lord. My faith may not be that huge, but I believe in a huge God. You see the difference? It's not about me any longer. It's about my understanding of how big God is. Genuine, humble faith gets us through the hard things. Now, there's one more point that Jesus is throwing in our direction in verses 7 through 10. I believe it's something like this. Genuine, humble faith yields an attitude of servanthood. Yields an attitude of servanthood. Again, absolute contrast to the Pharisees. They're not going to be servants. Like, they're the kings, and you know, they're the kings of everything, right? But here's what Jesus says. And this, by the way, is very shocking. This just offends our ears. Jesus is so good at offending our ears because he knows he needs to get us to wake up. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? No, you wouldn't say that. Rhetorical question. You wouldn't say that. Verse 8, will he not rather say to him, servant, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Rhetorical answer, no. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, if you're like me and you read that paragraph from Jesus, you are offended because our understanding even of good mastership or being a good master, being a good boss is you're going to thank your employees anyway. You're going to thank your servants anyway. But Jesus is using this extreme point to point out that we just serve God. Explain. The servant's role in Jesus' day was to do a great job and expect nothing in return. In Jesus' day, being a servant, if you can believe this, I do, being a servant of a great household was actually a privilege. It was a joy. Unlike, in contrast to, evil American slavery, which we hated. The good master in Jesus' day treated his servants with safety and provision and responsibility and love. Literally, the servants of the good master would be pleased to serve, happy to do what was commanded. And so theologically speaking, the story is, we are those servants, happy to be in the master's house. Okay? And we are unworthy servants in the sense that, theologically, we have fallen short of the glory of God and the commands of God, Romans 3:23. Yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. We are unworthy, but it's our privilege now to be in the house of God, serving the Master. But why does Jesus bring this up? Because it takes faith. Humble, mustard seed, genuine faith. Giant, showy faith is really no faith at all. Increase my ability, God. That's no faith. That's not faith. That's works righteousness. That's a false faith with no prayer life or without humble confession. It's a fake faith with no personal enjoyment of God's word. It's a kind of religious practice that uses works to fill the void of a faith-love relationship with Jesus. Raise your hand if you're with me. The Lord described it like this in Isaiah 29:13. This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. A commandment taught by men. That's works. It's a showy kind of religion, not mustard seed faith. A faith that delights in the glory of Christ. A faith that delights in an understanding of who Christ is. Which is this: Christ did all the work anyway. And now you're in his house. You're his servant. And then you suddenly realize, oh, and by the way, he did all the work anyway. He did all the serving anyway. And so it's only my joy to serve in the house of God. Not giant faith, faith in a giant God. I have a couple of prompt questions at the bottom of your sermon outlines for application. Maybe one of these questions hits you. Maybe. I hope so. And I have some questions. I don't know the answers. But you'll have the convicting answer from God, I hope. How can your faith be genuine instead of showy? That is, humble instead of prideful like the Pharisees. Again, I don't know how this question hits you. I can't answer that for you. But I think it's a good question that you should consider. Maybe it's just a heart attitude of trust. Maybe you know that maybe you've slipped away a little bit from that nice abiding relationship with Jesus that you've not really, really prayed or talked to him with heart of faith in a while. Maybe there's been, listen now, maybe there's been some successes in your life, financial or otherwise, your possessions, some kind of success in which has distracted your attention and no longer is God at the center, is Jesus at the center of your view. These other things have taken over a little bit. So just pressing a little bit on some of these things for you. Here's another question. Is the glorious view of Jesus at the center of your faith? Is the glorious view of Jesus at the center of your faith? We talk a lot about this here at Hope. Are you beholding Jesus more and more as the centerpiece of your spiritual life? Beholding him in the Word as you read it, seeking him in prayer, participating in the supportive body of Christ, his church. Well, you're here. That's a good thing. Here's my last question. It may be the best question out of the three. When you experience hard things in life, do you tend to seek Jesus first, which would bring peace, or do you tend to try to solve it yourself first, which would lead to worry? Because we do have hard things, and I guarantee that we all have something hard right now. So how do you respond? How are you approaching it? And do you bring that hard thing to the Lord in faith? I think it's a pretty simple application, hopefully helpful to you. I'll close with the first stanza of the hymn, Be Still, My Soul. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. This is you talking to your soul. Be still, my soul. I'm talking to myself. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Your best, your heavenly friend, God, through thorny ways, lead to a joyful end. Let me pray. God, we trust you. We love you. Jesus, we look at you and we behold you. Lord, teach us this day how to have humble, genuine faith in you, the great and mighty God, and to worry a little bit less about our own ability and our own great faith. Lord, we come to you this morning in a time of communion, reminded of the glorious work of Jesus, reminded of the sacrificial work of Jesus, and reminded as we take faith in you, Jesus, that you invite us into your home, and now we are just joy-filled servants in your home. In Jesus' name, amen.